Well, all throughout the world on Sundays, as you go to any given church, you walk in the doors, and if you ask anyone there, are you rejoicing in the Lord? They're going to give you the answer of, yes, I am. Why else would I be here? Something to that effect. So as we look at that and consider that, what is it that they are using to define rejoicing in the Lord? For some people, you'll see, well, you know, I have an emotional experience, and that's me rejoicing in the Lord. Now, that emotion can be, you know, I shed tears whenever I hear my pastor preach. You know, it just convicts me, and I'm so moved by the greatness of the Lord. I'm moved to tears, and that's my rejoicing in the Lord. You'll find other people who perhaps it's, you know, just jumping up and down and singing songs, you know, and raising their hands, and that's their rejoicing in the Lord. Other services, you walk in and you'll see something as drastic as shaking their head and swinging their hair around and hallelujah. And, you know, and they call this rejoicing in the Lord. That would be more comical if I had any hair to flail around, you know. But that raises the question then, what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? I'm sure we have a number of parents here this evening who ask them, are you guys rejoicing in the Lord? Of course, at least four of you are, due to the events this evening. So we say this and we talk about rejoicing in the Lord, but what exactly is it? Well, as we look at Philippians chapter 3 this evening, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is giving us four aspects of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, this is not exhaustive, but as he is writing to the Philippians, what he says here is detailing us aspects of what it means to be able to rejoice in the Lord. So tonight we're going to take a look at this. Now we're taking a very broad look at chapter 3. I hope later to come back and look at some of the segments in chapter 3 in more detail. So tonight there's a lot of questions that many of you may have in this passage that I'm not going to deal with. Again, I'm looking at the whole chapter, and I'm just trying to take a summary of what's going on here. And as I look at this chapter, you see from the very beginning, he says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So there in verse 1, we have this command, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now let me deal with something in verse 1. We have two things. First of all, what does he mean by finally? Because this is chapter 3, and if you look in your Bibles, you'll see there are four chapters in Philippians, so this really isn't finally in the sense of I'm closing my letter to you, Philippians. What he's saying here is, as I am winding down, the last things I want to say are following. Something to that effect. So this isn't finally in the sense of I'm concluding my letter to you. It's only there are a few things left that I want to say to you. So some people look at chapter 3, see the word finally, and they say, well, you know, this is part of some other letter or something that has been grafted into Philippians or some excuse such as that. And no, that's simply not the case. Paul is simply saying there's one or two final things I want to say to you. And so that's what he means by the word finally here. The other question regarding verse 1 is, you see in the New American Standard, verse 1 consists of two sentences. Some people will say the first sentence is a part of the end of chapter 2, and the last sentence begins chapter 3. There's a division there, and scholars kind of go back and forth over that. Personally, I don't see what the big deal is because the meaning, the message, it doesn't do anything to the message. So whether it should be divided there or whether it should not, I don't see the big issue. However, I do believe, looking at it, that verse 1 as it stands is the way it should be. So those who disagree with me, fine, let's move on and look at the more important things of the gospel. It's not going to impact our meaning of Philippians chapter 3. So just very briefly, those are two aspects. And some of the things that I'm going to, though I did look at verse 1 this evening, some of the more technical aspects, I'm going to be jumping over a lot of this as it questions such as that arise later in the chapter. So as we consider how to rejoice in the Lord, the four aspects that Paul gives us here in chapter 3, he begins with, in verse 2, a warning. And this is our first aspect of rejoicing in the Lord. We need to beware those who put confidence in the flesh. Read with me, if you will, verse 2 through 6. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So what he says here is we need to beware of certain people, and these people are putting their confidence in fleshly things. And Paul goes on and highlights in the last part there, verse 4 through 6, he, more than many others, has reason to put confidence in the flesh. His birthright, his zeal, his status among the religious leaders of the day, he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, but he doesn't. In fact, what he says here is that we need to beware of these things. Now, Paul contrasts two types of people here. He contrasts a group of what he calls the false circumcision and the true circumcision. So he starts with three descriptions of the first group, which I'm calling the false circumcision. Look in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. So here he gives three characteristics of this first group. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. Why does he do this? What are these names significant of? Well, I think, I don't remember if it was Sunday school or in the sermon, but Gary talked about this a little bit this morning. The Jews viewed the Gentiles as dogs, meaning they were unclean animals. And so that's how the Jews viewed Gentiles. So it was a vivid way of simply pointing out and highlighting the fact that Gentiles were unclean. Well, Paul takes this concept and this term, and he flips it around on the Jews. He calls them the dogs because they were destroying the gospel by insisting that people who want to come to salvation must be physically circumcised in order to be saved. So you see this Jewish aspect coming in. You have the Mosaic law of circumcision, sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so these Jews were trying to say, or these people that were teaching the false truth here, they were trying to say that in order to be saved, you have to be physically circumcised. And so you got this contradiction with the gospel going on. And so Paul is saying, no, you're wrong. And the very fact that they were doing that, that's what he is calling evil works. You're telling people in order to be saved, they have to do physical works. And in this case, it's the works of circumcision. So he identifies that as evil, and he calls it false circumcision because that circumcision means nothing. It has no benefit, no value whatsoever. And so that's how he labels this first group, these false teachers, if you will. So when we look at the first aspect of rejoicing in the Lord, we have to understand that in order to truly rejoice in the Lord, I have to know that there are certain truths and there are things that contradict that truth. So there's an aspect of maturity going on here. He brings in verse 3, the second group. He says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So here we see the first group is confident in the flesh. Their works, their earthly works, and in this case it's circumcision leading to salvation. So that is an earthly work that they're putting their confidence in. And Paul says those who are truly circumcised do not put confidence in the flesh. And those who do not put confidence in the flesh, he gives three characteristics of this group of people. He says, first of all, that they worship in the Spirit of God. So their worship is God, of worship to God and worship of God is not wrapped up in physical earthly things. It's all wrapped up in worshiping in the Spirit of God. Now, I know that raises a question. How do you do that? I'll tell you in a second. His second characteristic is those who he calls the true circumcision, they glory in Christ. What does it mean to glory in Christ? Well, I pull you back to our Westminster Catechism, question number one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and serve him forever, okay? So our purpose in life is to glorify God. How do you glorify God? I don't know. I just know how to say it to the answer to the question. I don't know what it means to glorify God. Please God. Obey him. You please God by obeying him. And so here, when he talks about in verse 3, the true circumcision being characterized by worshiping in the Spirit of God, secondly, glorying in Christ Jesus, glorying in Christ Jesus, what he means is we are pleasing Christ. What I do, what this group of individuals does, they seek to please God and they Christ. They know the way to do that is through obeying him in his word. Well, the third characteristic he gives of this group of people is that they put no confidence in the flesh. Things like circumcision of the body. What does that do? Nothing. How does circumcision save me? It doesn't. It can't. It never did in the Old Testament. That's one of the shortcomings of the Old Testament system. Circumcision was only a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign of Abraham's faith, if you will, pointing us back to faith. Abraham's salvation was by faith. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so God made that hidden, that unique covenant, sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Nobody would see that. It was private. It was between the individual and the Lord. So those are aspects of that. So Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. So things such as circumcision, other things, whether I jump up and down enough, whether I cry enough in a worship service, whatever, those are earthly things. They mean nothing when we're talking about salvation. So Paul identifies these two groups. You have the group of the false circumcision, the group of the true circumcision. But notice the main focus of this passage, I believe. He gives a warning. He starts out, beware of this false group. His point is that the Philippians were to be on alert because of danger. Something deceitful was present. And he tells them, warning, this is in your midst and you need to be aware of it. You need to be looking for it. Not looking for it to follow, but looking for it in the sense of it may come upon you secretly and deceive you. So they need to be aware of this. So with danger present, raises a question, how am I able to recognize this danger? Paul sounded the warning, but exactly what am I to look out for? Well, the only way for us to identify these false teachers is for us individually to be growing in our knowledge and understanding of Scripture. Because that is where you and I see God's revealed truth. And the more familiar we are with Scripture, the more we are guarded against false teaching. Now, for the Philippians, what would they do? Because they didn't have what we have, the complete Bible, the complete written revelation of God. So what did they do? It was important for them to pull back to the gospel message of the apostles. And so here, with this letter that Paul is writing to them, they're going to have aspects of that. And as you know, throughout time, the churches would gather these. This church over here received a letter from one of the apostles, and it would spread. We got a letter from the apostles. We want a copy. Somebody would go and copy it, and it started spreading around. So the point for them was you've got to remember the true gospel message, and you've got to cling to the truth of it. You can't sway to the right or to the left. And that really hasn't changed, folks. You know that. The same basic point is still present for you and I today as it was for the Philippians. The difference is we have the fuller revelation written for each of us individually. They didn't have that full gospel revelation written down with instructions. So kind of slants the scale a little heavier for you and I that we need to be more aware of the false teachings going on, I think. So in order for me to really truly be able to rejoice in the Lord, I have to be aware of what is false. What is confidence in the flesh, basically? I need to be able to spot that and say, hey, that's not what Christ taught. That's not what Scripture teaches. And so I don't need to get caught up in that. I need to stay focused over here. In the counseling ministry, we often talk about the heart. We deal with the heart basically every time we do counseling. And in doing so, we can easily overthink things and become confused. And we see this from time to time. Occasionally, we get the question, all right, how do I know that what I am doing is from the heart, right, from a right heart before the Lord, versus a heart that has been deceived and I'm doing it all for my own vainglory? How do I know the difference? The answer is simple. It comes back to faith. You have to trust the Lord. I have faith in the Lord that if my heart is wrong, He will reveal that to me and work that in me. There's no other way for me to know. Apart from the Lord, I'm not going to know that. Because why? The heart is sick. It's deceitful above all else. Who can know it? It deceives us. The heart will easily deceive me into thinking my earthly works are good enough to earn favor with God. And so I'm okay. My stand, my position before the holy God is good because I'm doing these things. And we get deceived in that. And we get led astray. And we know this happens. We know Scripture even talks about this. And so what is the point? What is the solution here? The solution is this. Go back. You're familiar with it. You don't have to turn there. John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If I want to know if what my heart is seeking to do is true and right before the Lord, I've got to bear my heart before Him, and I've got to trust that He's going to expose any false area that needs to be dealt with. And so I have to put my confidence in God rather than any other source. Now, in order to accomplish all of this, you and I today have got to be active and involved in studying the Word. If we are not becoming familiar with God's written revelation to us, how do we know what's true? How do we know what's false? We don't. We're going to get swept up and pulled by every wave of doctrine that comes along. Today we're over here crying in a service and just emotionalizing because that's the latest trend. A few years from now there's a different trend, and it's, you know, it's wearing flannel cut-off shirts and tattoos and doing this or that. And we're just constantly bouncing around. There is no consistency. There is no coming back to the Word and standing firm on the same message that has been proclaimed for thousands of years. We don't need something new. There is nothing new. It is the same message that was proclaimed when Christ was here on earth. It is the same message that the prophets proclaimed and prophesied about even before then. The message is the same. And we continue to proclaim that. We continue to study that and give ourselves to that over and over. Now, as we stay within the context, if you will, of the letter to the Philippians here, there is no other way for you and I to know if my heart truly is trusting God. No other way for us to know if it truly is God who is at work in me, both to work and to will for His good pleasure, than for us to be increasingly becoming more and more knowledgeable of Scripture. It's the only way. And we call that progressive sanctification. I have to be growing in my faith, growing in my relationship with Christ. These four little ones that we just saw in their first steps of obedience to Christ, their life should look far differently 1 year, 2 year, 10 years, 20 years from now as it does today. Not just physically because they're growing up, going through changes, spiritually. They are maturing. They are continuing to pursue that relationship with Christ. And so they're growing. They are progressively becoming more and more sanctified. And so we expect to see that. So, as we look at chapter 3 of Philippians, we see if we want to truly rejoice in the Lord, then we have to be aware that there are people who are putting confidence in the flesh, and that is very distracting. It is very deceitful, and it's very dangerous and could sweep us up in its movement. In order to protect ourselves from that, we have to be interacting with God's Word on a regular, consistent basis. So, in order to truly rejoice in the Lord, beware, there are dangers out there. We need to be knowledgeable of those dangers. But that's not the only aspect of rejoicing in the Lord. Not only do I need to be aware of these certain dangers, secondly, I also need to value knowing Christ as my Lord and Savior. Look at verses 7 through 11 with me. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me," after he just talked about how much confidence he could have in the flesh due to his birthright, his status among the Pharisees, so on and so forth, he contrasts that. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So, Paul, more than any other, had reason to put confidence in the flesh. And that's what he highlighted at the close of verse 2 through 10, 2 through 6. More specifically, he had reason to put confidence in his own earthly success in Phariseeism. That's where his success was. His birthright, which elevated him among the Pharisees, and just the great work that he performed among the Pharisees, how he was advancing among them. But what was the Pharisaical tradition? It was man's laws being added to God's law. And that just doesn't work. So why does he value these things as rubbish? It's because God had opened his eyes to see that even at his very best, Paul still grossly failed to measure up to God's standard. And God revealed that to him. Paul saw that. So now he knows there's nothing I can do. I will never, in and of my own works, in and of my own efforts, I will never meet God's standard. So the only hope that any of us have is for the righteousness of Christ to be applied to our account before God. This only happens through faith in Christ. No other way will that happen. Paul knew that knowing Christ surpassed all things. We come back here to this idea of lordship salvation versus easy believism. Consider that broad topic, if you will. The key element in the phrase that Paul uses here is valuing Christ as Lord in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Anyone can know Christ in the sense of intellectual knowledge. Anyone can read a book and have an intellectual understanding of a character named Jesus in the book called the Bible. For example, there's many highly intelligent people that know Christ in that sense. But this type of knowing isn't from a personal interaction with Christ. It is from interacting with a book and a character that most of the time these people would only view as fictitious, with a little bit of history woven in. Consider as well on this idea of knowing Christ, we are told that even the demons know Christ. They know that God is one, and they even shudder or tremble at that knowledge. But what's different between what they know and what we know? The difference is that we know Christ as Lord. And it is that tiny little phrase that throws it all into difference. As I said, many people know Christ in an intellectual sense, but not many know him as Lord. And that's the key difference there. They try to hold on to control of their life instead of surrendering all things over to Christ. If we consider Matthew chapter 7, a conversation Christ has, you're familiar with it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So these people did what they wanted to do, not what God wanted. In other words, they remained the Lord of their own lives, and they refused to surrender wholly to Christ as the Lord of their life. They valued what made them look spiritual, what elevated them in the eyes of other humans, rather than placing high value on a personal relationship with Christ Jesus, where he and he alone is the master of their life. So the way to rejoice in the Lord is to value that personal relationship with Christ above all else. Everything else that competes with that relationship, whatever it is, it has to be valued as rubbish because it is competing with holy perfection. The only thing in existence, as we know it, that is not fading away is perhaps the Godhead in eternity. The only way to personally know God is through faith in Christ alone. Eternity has two options, heaven or hell. The only way to enter heaven is through faith in Christ. So you come back again to faith. It is faith in Christ, and that alone that is going to allow us to truly have a relationship with Christ. And if we have that faith, if we see this is where I was before a holy and just God, and this is what Christ did in order to remove the guilt and the penalty of my sin, why would I not value Christ over all other earthly things, seeing that these earthly things, whatever they may be, are crumbling, they're fading, they're going to burn in the end, they can do nothing to get me into an eternal relationship with God. And so I need to value more than all other things a personal relationship with Christ. And for Paul, that was the key. He counted all things as loss, as rubbish, compared to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And so that's where you and I have to be if we truly want to rejoice in the Lord. We need to value him and him alone more than all other things. Well, those who are spotting and recognizing that which God has forewarned us of, those who value above all else Christ as the Lord of their life, these are the ones who are able to truly rejoice in the Lord. But Paul gives us a third way to rejoice in the Lord, and that's found in verses 12 through 16. The third way to rejoice is to press on or to persevere. Read with me in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul knew that he had not arrived, as we would call it, but rather than give up or become overwhelmed by his failures and shortcomings, he sets his sights forward. Verse 13, we see he forgets what lies behind, presses onward to what lies ahead. We never see Paul contemplating his life as a Pharisee or the future that he could have had he stayed in that course of life. We don't see him in his prison cell whenever he was in prison, singing the blues, "Whoa, I should have gone, stayed with the Pharisees. I could be a great, wealthy Pharisee by now. Boo-hoo, woe is me." We never see that. He forgot that stuff in the sense that it no longer had any value to him. Obviously, from verses 5 through 7, we know that memories remained. It's not like that part of his life didn't exist. That's not what he means when he says forgetting what lies behind. What he means is it's not the focus of his life. It doesn't consume him. It doesn't remain in the forefront of his thoughts. It's rubbish. It's pointless. It's not moving me toward the goal of Christ-likeness. Therefore, it's rubbish. I don't think about it. I don't dwell on it. The memories were there. The lessons learned were there, obviously. But he's not dwelling on it and allowing those failures, those shortcomings, the hardships of the past to overtake him. There was something far greater, and Paul was set on not taking his eyes off the goal. We never see Paul dwelling on all the beatings that he received, singing the blues, woeing himself over that, boo-hoo, woe is me, I just got beaten again, I just got stoned to death again, drug out of the city. He never dwells on that. It's all pressing forward to the upward call of God in Christ. He doesn't make light of that, and I'm not trying to make light of the trials and the sufferings that we have. But the point, beloved, is to press on. What's happened has happened. We can't dwell on it. We must move on. Christ's likeness lies ahead, and we need to press on, and that's the example that Paul set here. Well, perseverance oftentimes raises the question, what if I don't want to? What if I don't feel like it? There are times where we are like that, and Paul answers that. Look at verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as are, you could say, mature here for the word perfect, as many as are perfect have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Here, it's the same thing I talked about earlier. As many as are mature believers in Christ have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude from what Paul is talking about, what's the solution? God will reveal that to you. Trust the Lord. Comes back to faith in him. Doesn't mean we throw up our hands, sit back, and all right, God, I'm going to wait for you to mystically reveal everything in my life that needs to be corrected. You have to move forward in life. And the Lord God is going to reveal those things in his time when he's ready. But verse 16 gives even more of an answer to our question here about persevering and whether I feel like it or not. He says, however, all right? So in 15, if you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, very important word there between these two verses. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So the aspect of perseverance is continue living and seeking Christ-likeness. Don't give up. Life's going to get hard. There are going to be trials. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be bumps in the road. Don't give up. Keep pressing forward. There exists in every generation leaders among Christians who have the belief that they have arrived. They don't claim to be perfect because that would be too obvious, and people would just see clearly that they're wrong. So they wouldn't claim that. But when you look at their lifestyle, they are like that. In reality, they do believe that there's only a few special individuals that are capable of teaching them something or anything. Unfortunately, there are many pastors that fit this role, this idea. They have this attitude that they're the spiritual giant in their local church. And so when their members come to them sharing insights that they've observed and gleaned from their study of Scripture, they downplay it. Make light of it as if it's nothing important. And why do they do that? Because they want to be the giant. And anything that comes to them, you glean an insight that I didn't get. Oh, that's a threat to me. You're challenging my authority. And so they go this route. And you see the pride going on there. It's extremely difficult to rejoice in the Lord in such a context. Because what a church member discovers in their personal study of Scripture and bring it to their spiritual leader to get encouragement and share from excitement of walking with the Lord is downplayed, and the result is discouragement in the child of God. That church member is then pressed on with discouragement in their faith. Should I even continue? What's the point? And that discouragement builds and builds in their life. So that is not what we are to be doing. Well, we've seen that if we truly want to rejoice in the Lord, we must beware of those who put their confidence in the flesh. Secondly, we have to value knowing Christ as Lord above all else. Thirdly, we have to persevere in the faith. Lastly, we have to follow the example of heaven's citizens. Look at verse 17 with me. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We know from Hebrews very simply, there are those who have gone on before us. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is the Hall of Faith chapter. You see a long list of people that are highlighted in Scripture as having faith in God. Those people are not perfect. That is obvious as you read through the list. You see people on there, you're like, wait a minute, didn't the Bible point out a gross sin with this person? Yeah, it did, but they're in the Hall of Faith chapter. They pressed on in their faith. They weren't perfect. They weren't flawless. You get into chapter 12 of Hebrews, and it talks about the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. So we have those people who have gone on before us, and Paul here is talking about to the Philippians, look to us. Look to himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, the three examples he's used earlier in the letter. And he's saying, look to us as the example of how we have lived Christ-like in this world, and follow that example. He's not setting themselves above Christ. He's saying we are earthly examples visible before you. Beloved, you and I have the same examples. Sammy Tannehill. She is no longer with us. She is in the presence of the Lord. Was she a perfect young lady? Of course not. We wouldn't expect her to be. Did she walk with the Lord? Did she have Christ-like qualities? Then reflect on those qualities and look at the example that she set in doing her part to walk and live a Christ-like life. And the same could be said for anyone who has gone on before us, and that's the point. Look to the citizens who currently are residing in heaven. They set examples. We can see that. It is possible to walk with the Lord and to rejoice in him the way Paul is talking about here. Well, the way to rejoice in the Lord is not through stirring our emotions with emotion-stimulating music. It's not through light shows in a worship service or anything of the sort. The way to rejoice in the Lord is to beware of the people who put their confidence in fleshly, earthly things. To value above all else knowing Christ Jesus as the Lord of your life. To press on toward Christ-likeness and to observe and follow the example of those who currently reside in heaven. You seek out those four aspects and you will be able to rejoice in the Lord no matter the situation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this evening. I pray that it was helpful to these, your people. May you bless the remainder of our evening and time of fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.